Psalm 18. Now, this psalm written by David was written very late in his life. And if you read the heading on it, you'll see that it relates to David writing about the problems that he had and how God had delivered him from them. And it includes his situation with Saul. So it's including a lot of the antagonism that David had during his life as king. And he had antagonism even before he became king with Saul, and then he had a lot of problems through his life. And remember, we've already said that though David's psalms are written about himself, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in the writing of them, they very, very much are prophetic, and they very much refer to Jesus, and they also refer to the nation of Israel. So though God used David's own predicaments to inspire him to write the Psalms, they are very, very much about Christ, as all Scripture is. And you can certainly see in them a lot of pointers that point to Christ and to the things that Christ suffered and to the things that Christ is yet appointed to do. So with that in mind, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The rock, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn or strength of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. So that's basically an introduction. And I mean, we sing this song. We sing part of this in our worship. And it is a declaration from David of his love for the Lord and of the fact that all his security is in God. The Lord is his rock. The Lord is his fortress. The Lord is his security. And this is the way he prays and sings to God, with words like that, which does nothing to stop us from worshiping God with words like that. In fact, we can use the psalm, the beginning of this psalm, to worship God. But you can use your own words. But that's how David worshipped the Lord. And as you know, David was led by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of the Lord was involved in his worship. He calls the Lord his rock, and rock is a solid foundation, immovable. His fortress, a place where he can hide from all the troubles around about him. His deliverer, the one that delivers him from all of the issues in his life. God is my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn are strength of my salvation, my stronghold. Can we say that? When we have problems, is the Lord our strength? Is the Lord our fortress? Or is something else? Is there something else that we depend on first rather than on God when we have troubles? Well, David here, recounting back over his life, is recognizing the fact that it was God that was his deliverer all through all of his troubles. And then he says, by trusting in the Lord, he will be saved from all his enemies. Then he says, the pangs of death encompassed me, and the floods of ungodliness, or Belial, made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Now, you can obviously see there, if you're familiar with Scripture, that even there is a pointer to Christ's agony in the garden in relation to the fact that he was surrounded by enemies. In fact, everybody was opposed to Christ. Remember? In the garden, when he was shedding drops of blood, sweating drops of blood, and he was facing Sheol, he was facing the grave, he was facing death, not because of anything that he would do, but on our account. And that's pointing forward to that. Now, David obviously had been through some severe trials, and he was in danger of death many times. So David is using his situation to explain how he felt and that death was facing him, etc. But you can see that it points also to the Messiah. Not alone does it point to the Messiah, but it also points to the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel, as far as even up until 100 years ago, as far as the world was concerned, was basically dead, basically facing annihilation, basically, as far as the world was concerned, facing extinction. In actual fact, it's very much facing it again at the present time. So again, you can see that God is using David's circumstances as a prophetic message even for the present time. This psalm, by the way, is divided up into sections, like a poem would be. So the first section we read, now that was the second section. Now we come to the third one. So he said that he called out to God and God heard him from his holy temple. So God hears the prayers of those who cry out to him. He heard David's prayer, he delivered him. He heard Christ's prayer, as you know quite well, even though Christ had to go through death on our behalf. Yet the Lord heard his entreaty on our behalf and saves everybody who puts their faith in him. Okay, so verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry, God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, he flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Now that's very poetic and obviously not easy to grasp. But if you take into account that when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and they came into the wilderness and then the Lord appeared to Moses on the mount, Mount Sinai. This is the type of description you get of when the Lord comes to visit man. And when you go to the book of Ezekiel and you see again Ezekiel has a vision of God, you see again this is the type of vision he has. It's impossible to explain in human terms. It's as if God, in his visitation of judgment upon man, is surrounded by flashing light, thunder, dark clouds. It's giving you the picture of disaster. But God is bringing judgment in the middle of it. Now he's saying God is coming to answer David's prayer. Well, the Lord delivered David. So in the heavenly aspect, which can't be seen by man, obviously things happened whereby David was delivered. Things happened by which we are delivered. Things happened by which the Egyptians were defeated and the Israelites were delivered. So though we don't see them, things happen in the heavenly places in the spiritual realm when something happens in the natural realm. So when we pray and there's a deliverance in our lives, something has also happened in the spiritual realm which we can't see, but it definitely happens there. So you get that in scripture, like for instance with Job, when Job was going through his troubles, you know that Satan was involved in putting him through those troubles, and God gave that permission for Job to be put through the trials. And we don't see that in the natural, but God allows it. That goes on in the spiritual realm. Eventually, one day when we go to be with the Lord, we will see it all to perfection and understand all to perfection without a shadow of a doubt. I'll explain something more about that later. Okay. The Lord also thundered, verse 13, in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. It's like as if his voice is hailstones and coals of fire. It's just the descriptive poetry showing how God's dealing is beyond, if you like, human explanation. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. It's like as if the flashes of lightning are God's arrows. That's the expression that he's using. Or the thundering of the heavens is like the voice of the Lord. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now there you can see in that there a picture of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. When at God's rebuke, if you like, the channels of water, the the bowels of the earth were opened and the waters of the Red Sea were parted and the people crossed on dry land. That's the picture. And he brought Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of many waters, if you like, for his own purposes. And his major purpose was the coming of the Messiah and the redemption of Israel and man, the Gentiles. He brought them into a broad place. He brought me into a broad place. Well, the broad place originally was the wilderness, but then the broad place became the promised land. Where's the broad place for us? The day of rest that we have now entered, because we are in the day of grace. We have been saved and we are in a broad place, a place that's unlimited because of the fact that we belong to Christ. But there's another place awaiting us, which we will go to when we are raptured or when we die. He delivered me because he delighted in me, and the Lord delighted. Now again, you can relate that to Israel, you can relate that to Christ, you can relate it to David, and you can relate it to yourself. The Lord delivered all of those because he delighted in them. The Lord delivers us. The Lord delights in us when we repent and are saved. We are his sons and daughters. Okay, so you can apply that to yourself. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Recompense means paid me back. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now remembering, David didn't have the insight that we have, because the Messiah hadn't come. But David, according to the statutes and the word of God, the law of God, was keeping himself righteous before God by faith, by participating in the required sacrificial system, by obeying the law, by casting himself upon the Lord. And he is therefore classifies himself as being righteous because of the fact that righteousness is imputed to those who have faith in God and who live according to the revelation that God has given. Now, unfortunately today, the law of God, the righteous requirements of God are frowned upon by almost everybody in the world. Almost everybody ignores the commandments of God, the commandments that say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. People completely disregard those things. In fact, movies are made that depict those things as the central theme of the movie, as if it was the way to behave. And people are entertained by this. A Christian should never be entertained by something that contradicts the commandments of God. Because if you are born again and the Spirit of the Lord dwells in you, he is jealous for you with a holy jealousy. And the Lord will not be pleased with a believer who takes joy in sin or other people propagating or advertising or enjoying sinful activity. It's not the way. So I tell you for your own benefit that as a believer, keep your heart pure and clean. Keep in fellowship with the Lord and don't be enticed by the wicked things of the world. David was like that. You know, David was a sinner. And you don't have to be any form of a genius to see from Scripture that David was a sinner, a serious sinner. But David turned to the Lord and repented, and the Lord forgave him. And David became a man after God's own heart. Now, if David was forgiven, we can be forgiven. But I have heard people use David's sin as an excuse for themselves to sin. And that shows a bad heart. You must not desire sin. You must desire holiness. You must desire the Spirit of the Lord to be ruling in your heart and mind, and turn away from wickedness and from sin. You know, I mean, I don't like to speak against television and stuff like that, but really speaking, it is an avenue into every home of absolute wickedness, because the people who run these programs, their concern is to make money, and they make money by having people watch what they present. They're not concerned about the soul or the spirit of the person who's watching. They're accountable before God. They don't know that. They don't accept or understand or take account of that, but they are accountable before God. So that's the way the world is. David was not like that. David was a man after God's own heart, and the Psalms that he wrote were an expression of his fellowship with the Lord. Okay. He said, I have kept myself from iniquity. Verse 25, with the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. God knows the heart of each one intimately. And if you are humble before the Lord, that's acknowledging that you're a sinner, then God will reward you. God will forgive you. But if you're a haughty-hearted person who is full of their own self-righteousness, you are contrary to God. And you are actually under judgment. That's the situation. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now, we live in a world whereby we are actually surrounded by darkness. And you need to be aware of that fact, that the world system around about you is darkness. But it's God and it's the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord that give us light in that darkness. We're not going to get light from anywhere else. So it's the same. David recognizes that fact. For by you I can run through a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. There's a song about that as well. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. It is guaranteed. It is steadfast. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So in other words, David is saying that the Lord is the one who lights up his lamp. I believe the lamp is a reference to his spirit, to his inner man. It's through the Lord that he has light within him. And by the Lord's power he can run through a troop. He's talking about, it's an expression in relation to an army. A troop is an opposing force. He can basically run straight through them because the Lord is his helper. So no opposition can stand against him. He can jump over a wall. Nothing can prevent him from proceeding forward. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. How true that is. For who is God except the Lord? Who is God except the Lord? There is no God except the one God, the Lord, the God of Israel, the Father of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the only one. There is no other God. Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? In other words, who is steadfast, immovable except our God? The gods of the heathens are statues and demonic type entities, and they are here one day and on their backs the next day. Because they don't have any, they can't deliver you from any, they can't deliver you from evil. You can't save your soul through them. They will only drag you deeper into darkness. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. I think it says hind's feet in the Old King James. And seats me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And of course he's talking about a bow that you fire arrows with. And a bow of bronze, well, I mean, you couldn't bend a bow of bronze. Bronze is a mixture of copper and something else, an alloy. And you couldn't bend it, but he's talking about, it's a poetic way of describing the strength of spirit that God gives. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. So you can picture somebody on a slippery slope. If you're on a slippery slope, it's very hard to keep your grip. But the Lord has enlarged his path. He's made the path broad. Because if your faith is in God, you're not on a slippery slope. You're on a secure foundation. It's all poetic type language. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them
so that they were not able to rise. They have fallen under my feet. And now you can really apply this to the Messiah and all of those who oppose him. They will all fall under his feet. He will destroy every opposing force. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save them. You see, anybody who doesn't trust in God has got no one to save them, because there is no other God. Understands? This is referring back to the fact that nobody is God except the Lord. He did not answer them, and I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You know how the scripture says that all the kingdoms of the world will become as dust. Dust in the wind, chaff blown away, and the only kingdom that will stand is the kingdom of the Lord. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. Now it could be a reference to Israel, because that is what's going to happen to Israel. Israel will become the head of the nations. But I think it's also very much applied to Christ, because Christ will be the head of the nations. He will rule from Jerusalem. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. And that's submit, but it's only a submission that's a front, if you like. It's not from the heart. And the foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. So the Lord will rule, as you know, on earth through the millennium. And all the nations of the world will have to pay submission to Christ through the millennium. But that doesn't mean that all of them will submit to Christ. Because when the time comes at the end of the millennium and Satan is released, they will again go with Satan against the Lord, because their hearts are actually not converted. The Lord lives. This is a great expression of excitement. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. We sing that as well. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. And then he refers to God in the first person. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now you can see how that refers to the church. You can see how it refers to Israel. The church, because of its salvation through faith in Christ, is praising the name of the Lord amongst the Gentiles. But so will Israel during the millennium. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And God has shown great mercy to David, the king, and to his descendants. Of course, the major descendant is Christ. And it's in Christ that we are all in the kingdom of God. And I believe that's what he's talking about. That God has shown great mercy to David and his descendants. And it's not particularly talking about physical descendants. It's talking about those who would be in Christ. That's that psalm. It's a long psalm, and it takes a lot of it's worth a lot of study, for the simple reason that there's a lot of messages in it in relation to Christ and in relation to Israel, and of course personally as well, because you can see in it yourself how it speaks to you, how the Lord has taken us out of darkness and out of the pangs of Sheol, because all of us, before we were born again, we were dead to God. Therefore, we were surrounded by darkness. You see, we say we've come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. But we never physically saw a kingdom of darkness, though we were in it. We actually thought that we were, if you like, in the light. But we were actually in darkness. But having been born again, we saw the light. And as we walk with the Lord day by day in fellowship with his Holy Spirit, the light becomes clearer to us. And we lose sight, if you like, of the darkness that we left behind. And we keep on heading in the direction of a city whose builder is God. That's the beautiful thing about it, that we, having come out of the darkness, we are now only heading for light. We are in light and we are heading for light. Now I want to do the next psalm because I've got the time. And also I love this psalm. Mm. Now this psalm here, Psalm 19, is well known by many people even in the world. It certainly should be well known by people in Christendom. And it is a psalm that speaks to men in every nation, everywhere. There is no language barrier, if you like, against this particular message in this psalm. And this is what the psalm is about. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now you think about it. Many times people say, you know, well, what about the people in the jungle in South America? They've never heard the gospel. Or what about the people in Eskimo land who may never have heard the gospel? Or what about the people in some backwoods place in wherever that may never have heard the gospel? The scripture here clearly states that there is a testament and a witness in the heavens which speaks every language known to man, that shows by the operation of the universe that there is a God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. Man, all man has to do is look around him, and the evidence is there that there is a God. Not alone that, but when he looks around him, there's an order in the universe that he looks out on. When he looks out, you know, people have been sailing ships around the world for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they've been depending on the stars to guide them, and the stars have always guided them safely into port, because the stars are a sure and certain guide to the mariner. And so is the sun, and so is the moon. And even if you have a compass, the compass always points north. And you, if you follow the compass, it will lead you in the direction of north. You can tell where the north is. God designed the universe with all of those things there, an ordered universe by which man is able to see that God exists. And that order and that universe is not restricted by oceans or by jungles or by foreign languages or by anything known to man. So it speaks all languages. So that's why it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, like the work of his hands. God is so great that all of those things out there, he put them there with his hands. That's the language that it's using. He placed them all in their position. Day unto day utter speech. So from one day to the next day, it speaks to mankind. Utter speech, it speaks. Now that's a poetic expression. Tomorrow will come, tomorrow is Thursday. It's not, tomorrow morning a voice is not going to come out of the sky saying, today is Thursday, get up. That's not what it's talking about. But you know that Thursday, tomorrow is Thursday. And when tomorrow comes around, you expect to see the sun up on that side of the sky. And you expect to see the sun traveling across the sky and finishing up on that. Sure, we know it's the world that moves, but as far as we're concerned, we see the sun traversing the sky. And we know that when it's up there, it's going to be at its hottest. When it's down there, it's going to be longer shadows. When it's down that end down there, longer shadows and evening is coming. We know that. We take that for granted day in, day out. What would happen if the sun got up over there in the morning and then 5 minutes later was over there? Have you ever thought about that? What would happen if the sun got up in the morning and then 5 minutes later it says, ah, fed up with this, and pulled the blinkers down and went dark again? But we are so sure of the ordered universe that we just take those things for granted and we never consider them. But God has created a universe with order so that we know that he is a God of order. So night unto night reveals knowledge. Night unto night reveals knowledge. From one night to the next reveals knowledge to us. Knowledge? What's knowledge? Understanding, so that we can know something. What can we know of the existence of God? I always remember, as a little child, I've told you before, going out with my father in the fields on a winter's night counting lambs, and these beautiful stars in the sky, and my dad used to say to me, God put all of them in place. I was probably 3 years of age, and I've never forgotten it. But to me, That, I just was amazed. I mean, it was dark in the country, there was no street lights, you were depending just on the moon, and it had a sort of a sheen on the snow. We were going out to see newborn lambs, and I'll tell you, it's a picture that's stuck in my heart and mind. But the main thing that stuck in my heart is my dad said, God put those there. Beautiful, straightforward expression of our mighty God, and it was really the word of God to me. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So nobody anywhere, no matter what language he speaks, cannot understand what the sky and the universe tells him. So man is without excuse. He looks up there and he's got to say, something or someone put those things in place. And if it is, it's got to be somebody who is very ordered and somebody who is very powerful. And somebody who is very wise, and somebody who is caring for us, because all of those things keep us alive day by day. If we didn't have the sun, we wouldn't survive. If we didn't have the moon, I don't think we'd survive either. And certainly, if we didn't have the air that we breathe, we wouldn't survive. And if we didn't have the water, and we didn't have the rain, and we didn't have the clouds, and we didn't have the wind, all of those things all are part of our daily life, things that we take for granted. But they are all part of God's creation, and they should point out God to us and make us cry out to God. That's the thing. Their line has gone out, or their measuring line, if you like, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their words. Like, again, what? They don't speak words, but words actually many times don't have to be spoken. You can see things. When you look at a tree, tree doesn't say to you tree, but you think tree. So the tree might as well have said to you tree, because that's exactly what you think. You look at a fish in the ocean, the fish doesn't say fish here, you just look and say fish, dolphins, whale, whatever, you know. So all of these things, they speak to your heart and to your mind and to your understanding. And so God uses the world around about us to speak to us of his existence. Okay, then it goes into a beautiful little poetic expression of how the sun traverses the sky. In them, that's in the sky, etc., in the firmament, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So he says, basically, he set a sort of a house for the sun to travel in, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a newly married man coming out of his chamber in the morning, all bright and dazzling, shining all over the world, okay? And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the heat of the sun, and we know how important the heat of the sun is for our life and for the growing of crops, etc. It heats the world from one end to the other, every day. Though it's dark here now, it's bright in the US, and the sun is shining there, and the sun is probably shining in Africa now. The sun might even be shining in Perth now, for all I know. But the sun is shining somewhere now, and it is doing its job, and it will come around again to us tomorrow, and we will have the sun shining again. So it's like, if you like, his picture is the bridegroom rejoicing in the job that it does. And it's doing a job for God. Unfortunately, man in his stupidity, instead of looking at the sun and realizing how great God is, started to worship the sun. That's the problem man has. Now, there are really, if you like, two testimonies that God has given, both of which speak to us, and one of them is the universe around about us, and the other is the word that he has given to us. Now he goes to speak about the word that God has given to us, the laws that he's given to us, the judgments he's given to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's only the law of God, God's word, that can convert the soul. Remember, we have said before in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, if you don't preach the good news of the gospel of Christ to people, they can't be saved. The same is true concerning the law, because the law brings people to the realization of the fact that they are sinners. The scripture in the New Testament said the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, and the law of God is perfect. Absolutely. God's law is completely holy. Everything that God gives us is pure perfection. So his law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord, that's the word that God has given us about his creation, everything that there is in the world. It's absolutely sure, making wise the simple. Now, the wise people of this world say, there is no God. The wise people of this world say, your ancestors were a monkey, and one day the monkey swung off a tree and his tail turned into legs, etc., etc., and he turned into a genius. And now he's sitting in a university someplace giving lectures. That's what they think. But God says that his testimony, which is the word that he has given, is sure. And that's the word that we are to believe. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Can I ask you a question? Do the statutes of the Lord rejoice your heart? Do you rejoice in the word of the Lord, in the things that God has said to us? Does your heart rejoice as you contemplate them? It should. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is not like the terror that people have with things that happen to them or in the world around about them. The fear of the Lord is a pure thing. If you have the fear of God, that is a blessing, because then you are giving reverence to God and you are recognizing how frail and unimportant you are and how great God is. That is a pure thing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So all of God's word, his instructions, his law, is a warning for us, a guide for us, a way of keeping us properly informed so that we walk on the right paths. Now, when you look at the universe around about us, the world around about us, and you see how ordered it is, how perfect it is, how well it caters for our everyday need, compare that then to God's word and say, well, surely if God in his creation has catered so perfectly for us, surely his word and his law cater for us just as perfectly in our spiritual life. But unfortunately, men look at the world and they see all of these things, and they even travel to outer space and they go and land on the moon and they go to the depths of the oceans, etc., etc. And rather than giving glory to God, they start giving glory to themselves. Mm. Because, hey, we invented a rocket and it got as far as the moon. Well, big bickies. Mm. God created the furthest star away, and as far as our mathematics can work it out, it's 100 million light years away. Well, so how long is it going to take us to develop a rocket to go that far? So you see, man thinks he's important in his own haughty heart, but instead of giving God glory for the wonderful universe that's around about, he's actually separating himself further and further from God. And if he doesn't give glory to the God who created the universe, he won't give glory to the God who spoke to us through his law and through his word. Who can understand his errors? Good question. A very good question. Who can understand his own errors? Can you understand your own heart? I could bet you everything under the sun that you can't. Because even when you have the best of intentions, and you might be sitting down reading the word and fellowshipping with God, a thing comes into your mind which is completely contrary, vile, filthy, rotten. Where does it come from? Who understands the errors of their own heart? If you think you understand the errors of your own heart, you know nothing. We are fallen creatures, saved by grace if we have put our faith in Christ. But we will always have the flesh and the spirit opposing one another. And we have things that happen in our lives that really, they frighten us even sometimes, the thoughts that come into our mind and heart. Who knows the error? Who understands his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Wow. Now this is that prayer. Cleanse me from secret faults. Everybody sees me going to church on Sunday with my tie and my
hair combed to one direction and my nice polished shiny shoes, and boy, do I look pious. But who knows my heart? God knows it, you see. And if you, you know, if you know it, if you know something of your own heart, you are on a winner. You are heading in the right direction. This is why repentance is such an important part of the gospel. If you think you have arrived, if you think that you are righteous in yourself, you have a serious, serious problem. But if you recognize yourself to be a sinner, and if you recognize the errors that come into your own thinking, that's a good thing. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins. That's when you presume to be righteous because of your religion or whatever the case may be. Presumptuous sins are an extremely dangerous thing. What you need to have is you need to have the wisdom of God from His Word concerning your situation. Not presuming that you are holy or righteous or acceptable before God because of rituals or whatever you're involved in. You make sure that you know from what God's Word says. And if you do, you know the truth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I would suggest that that is a prayer that we could all pray every day. It's very easy to sing that, but to sing it and mean it. You know, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation or the thinking of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You know, it's easy to say it and mean nothing by it. But think about it, you're talking to God. Lord, the words that I speak, I want them to be righteous. I want them not to be false. I don't want them to be hypocritical. I don't want them to be sinful. I want them to be words that are clean, pure, holy. And even the thoughts and meditations of my heart. Because you see, the words of your mouth can be as pious as dough, but the meditation of your heart can stink. That's the situation. A hypocrite can speak beautifully and think horribly. Very easy to be a hypocrite. All of us are in danger of being hypocrites. So we, to not be hypocrites, need to have a clean slate before God, need to realize how weak we are, how easily we fall in a heap, and how dependent we are on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to keep us in a straight path. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Because it is the Lord who is our strength, and it is the Lord who is our Redeemer. We have no strength in ourselves, and we certainly can't save ourselves. So we are completely dependent on God as our strength and our Redeemer. Therefore, let the words that we speak and the thoughts that we think back that up. How am I going for time? That'll do for tonight, yeah. Because if I go to another psalm, it'll take me too long. So just plug this thing in and you can ask questions.